In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. My dear sisters and brothers in Christ, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, today begins a new season in the church here for us, the season of Lent. And every year on the first Sunday in Lent, the gospel reading is this account of Jesus being led out into the wilderness, into the desert, where for 40 days he does battle with the devil. The devil comes and brings all different kinds of temptations, and using and armed with only the word of God, Jesus defeats him. You didn't get really kind of the full picture of it in Mark's gospel, because as Mark tends to do, he's in a race to go from one event in Jesus' life to the next. And so really it was just there in one verse. But the Gospels of Matthew and Luke give us more of the details. What were some of those 40 days worth of temptations for Jesus? Well, we're told that the devil tempts Jesus to use his power for a purely selfish purpose. Jesus had been fasting throughout these 40 days. So the devil came to him and said, you know what? You're the Son of God, right? You've got power to do everything. Just tell those rocks to become bread, and then you can eat something, and you won't be struggling with this fasting pain anymore. Then he tempts Jesus to show extreme trust in God and in God's promises. He leads him up to the highest point of the temple, and he says, you know what, just jump off of here. Didn't God say that he would command his angels and protect you no matter what you do? Jesus says, that's testing God. I'm not going to do that. Then we're told the devil led Jesus out into the wilderness and up on a high mountain and said, all of the kingdoms of the earth, as far as you can see, the devil said, I'll give them all to you if you just bow down and worship me. 40 days of that. 40 days of doing battle with the devil. One thing we're not told, though, is what were the stakes of this battle? There has to be stakes. You have to be fighting for something. Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world, but they weren't fighting over real estate. They weren't competing for power, not in a militaristic sense anyway, that whoever would win would be the stronger one. You see, you have to know the answer to this question. Otherwise, it's just too easy to minimize this battle between Jesus and the devil as some sort of generic battle versus good and evil, the consequences of which really then wouldn't have all that much to say over your life. Evil defeats good all the time, and not a whole lot has changed for you. So what was at stake? Well, St. Peter tells us that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Not land, not power. The devil comes to steal from Jesus people. This battle that Jesus is engaged with, not just for 40 days, but for the entirety of the 33 years of his life and really throughout all of human history, has been one big, long battle for you. For souls. Think about it. When the devil first comes on the scene, where does he attack? He doesn't look to acquire land or to acquire wealth. He goes after Adam and Eve. Because the battle between Jesus and the devil is all about souls, which means it's all about you. St. Paul understood this. The guy who wrote our second scripture reading in Romans chapter 8. In the section right before our text begins, the verses leading up to chapter 8, verse 31, Paul describes how God planned out and carried out every single step of your salvation. This is what Paul wrote, verses 29 and 30. He said, those God foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see, God didn't leave a single part of your salvation to chance. He didn't just get the ball rolling and see how you or I would finish it. No. Because he knew the devil was always right there waiting to attack every single step of the way. And so God foreknew and predestined and called and justified and will glorify you. And Paul follows up that amazingly awesome statement with, what in all the world can you say in response to that? How do you follow that up? What else is there to say? You see, that's the transitional verse. That's the question that he uses to begin our text. And in our text, Paul asks three main questions that I want to consider this morning. The first is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? The second is, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And the third, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, here's the key. The devil, he thinks and he wants to be the answer to all three of those questions. If God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is, well, pretty much everyone can be against us these days. At least that's what it feels like. And it shouldn't come as any shock or surprise. Jesus said it would happen. Remember, Jesus said, if the world hates you, it's only because the world hated me first. Who can be against us? I don't know. How about only the world? Is that enough of an adversary? And the reason that the world is against us is because Satan is the prince of this world. That's what Jesus repeatedly refers to him as. And Satan wants to be the answer to Paul's first question, but he's not. You see, Paul isn't just asking, who will be opposed to us? Who won't like us? He's not asking, if God is for us, who's going to be our enemy? No, Paul is saying, if God is for us and God is for you, God is for you. He proved it once and for all when he did not spare his own son but gave him into death for you. So if God is for you and he undeniably is for you, then it doesn't matter who opposes you. That's the point. It doesn't matter who fights against you. If God is on your side, if you are on God's side, who has more power? Who has more might? Who has the ability to defeat God? Likewise, who has the ability to defeat those whom God foreknew and predestined and called and justified and one day will glorify? The devil wants to be the answer to Paul's question, but he's not. You know what Paul's answer to this first question is? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing and no one. The second question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Again, the devil wants to be the answer. That is literally what his name means, all of his names. Doesn't matter which one you use. Devil means slanderer. That's what he does. He goes around slandering people. Satan means accuser. He loves to do that. He's constantly bringing charges against you, slandering you, and accusing you. But again, Paul isn't just simply asking, who's going to take a stand against you? Who's got a bone to pick with you? Because again, the answer would be pretty much everyone. And now it's not just the devil and the world out there who wants to bring charges against us. It's even right here. The devil attacks my own conscience. This is why when you sin, you don't just feel guilty. The question inevitably starts to creep in. I wonder how much longer God is going to put up with me. How many more times can I fail before God gives up on me? How can I claim to be a Christian and still do the things I do? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Plenty of people. Even including myself and my own guilt-stricken conscience, if I'm being honest. And all of these are led and driven by the chief prosecutor himself, Satan. But again, that's not the question Paul is asking here. You see, you and I want to put the emphasis on the first part of each of these questions. Who will bring any charge? Everyone. When Paul really wants to emphasize the latter part of the question, against those whom God has chosen. And if you're chosen by God, and you are chosen by God, God said so at your baptism, then that also means that you are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified by God. And since God has done all of that for you, do you know what that means? It means that the judge has spoken. It means that you are covered in the innocent blood of His beloved Son. It means that your sentence has been paid in full by the innocent life of His beloved Son. Bringing charges against you now would be like a lawyer bringing in a parade of witnesses after the judge has already carried out and made known his sentence. It doesn't mean that those witnesses couldn't accuse you. It doesn't mean that they wouldn't accuse you. It just means that nothing they can say can change what the judge has already decreed. Whose word carries more weight in a courtroom than the judge? Likewise, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Whose accusation against you is going to trump the declaration in God's declaration in Christ of forgiven, righteous, and free? The devil wants to be the answer to that question, but he's not. You know what Paul's answer is to that question? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Paul's answer is nothing and no one. The third question, Paul asks, who can separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul goes on to come up with a pretty comprehensive list. Shall trouble or hardships, persecution or famine, nakedness or danger or sword? I don't know, those all seem like pretty strong candidates. If we were to summarize all of them in one word, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about suffering. And where do our hearts and minds go when suffering comes into our lives? If not immediately, then eventually. The question comes, does God still love me? You see, for us, the love of God and suffering are antithetical to each other. They can't coexist. You ask Christians, even pastors and professional theologians, whoever they would be, the most challenging question that is oftentimes posed is this: how can a loving God exist when there is so much pain and suffering in the world? To believe in a loving God is easy when life is easy. But when life is hard and suffering makes its way to the doorstep of our lives, we're not so sure. And if suffering hasn't caused you to wonder whether or not it's a sign that God has separated his love for you, then maybe you've been tempted to go the other way. And you've used suffering in your life as a reason for you to say, God, I need to take a break. I'm going to separate myself from you. It seems like suffering absolutely has the power to separate us from the love of God. And who stands behind all of the pain and suffering in the world? But the devil. By leading Adam and Eve into sin, all of the painful consequences that came along with that sin soon followed. Consequences like trouble and hardships, persecution and famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. Consequences like suffering. But I wonder if he's not also more directly connected to the suffering in our lives too. Remember the story of Job? Has to be one of the more unsettling accounts in the entire Bible. And not just because Job lost his home, lost all of his wealth, all of his possessions, his health, and all of his children in the matter of an afternoon or maybe even a couple of days. It's maybe even more unsettling when you remember how all of that even started. The Lord and the devil have a conversation about Job. The Lord says, "Hey, devil, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless, upright, and he fears the Lord more than anything else in the world." And the devil says, "Well, isn't that something?" Of course he does. Look at his life. You've hedged him in with all of this good stuff. He succeeds at everything he does. He's the envy of everyone in the world. How hard would it be to love a God who gives you stuff like that? But take away everything that he has and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay. And in an afternoon, everything that Job owns is gone. Shortly after that, the devil comes back to the Lord, and the Lord says to him, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the world. He's blameless and upright, and he fears the Lord more than anything else. And you know what? Despite losing everything in his life, he still has his faith." And the devil says, "Whoop-de-doo. Of course he does. So you took away his possessions and his loved ones. You made his life a little harder, but you didn't touch him. He still has his health. He's still in a perfect condition. Take away his health, and then I bet he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord says, "Okay." And Job's body, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, breaks out in these sores and boils that would be enough to drive a grown man insane. The devil is behind all of Job's suffering, not just because he helped usher sin and its painful consequences into the world, but also because Job's specific suffering was Satan's idea, which the Lord allowed. Now, here's where it gets really unsettling. You ever wonder how many times the devil has gone before the Lord, and the Lord has said to him, "Hey, devil, have you considered my servant you?" He's blameless, upright. She fears the Lord more than anything else in all of the world. Do you ever think maybe that part of the reason why we suffer is because the Lord wants to remind the devil that come hell or high water, you can't have this one? to prove to Satan just how intent God was to win you and keep you forever, to prove that the trip from heaven above to earth below wasn't too much for him to save you, or the trip from earth below to Satan even, or to hell even lower, wasn't too much either. That no height was too high, no depth was too low for God to pursue you. When do you think the devil finally grasped that not only can death not harm you, but neither can life? That those days that come when it feels like it would be so much easier to die in faith rather than continue living in it, that in those days there is a Lord of grace and power there for you too. When do you think Satan saw that and despaired? When do you think the devil's pursuit of you became unsettling for him? To learn that neither this present moment or the one that's coming down the road for you, neither one of them can separate you from God's love. When do you think he saw that though he was the prince of this world and our greatest threat, that as far as you and I are concerned, he was defanged, dethroned, and destroyed, and that there is no distance too great, no chasm too wide, no sin too grievous, and no life so far backwards that God could not overcome it with his grace? The devil knows all of this. He knows that he cannot have you. He knows that God foreknew you, that God predestined you, that God called you, that God justified you, that the day is coming when he will glorify you once and for all. He knows that. The devil knows that he has, though he wins a couple victories of temptation and sin over you from time to time, he has already lost the war for your soul. The devil knows that. Brothers and sisters, do you? Do you get that sense that every time you hear the words in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that at your baptism, what looked like some sort of meaningless churchy rite was nothing less than the holy God of heaven himself putting his name and his promise on you forever? That God claimed you through water and his word and promised to never stop claiming you. But he wasn't done. God had even more in store for you. So he gave you a father who loved you with the truth, a mother who told you Bible stories, or a friend who found their way into your life and shared their faith with you. He sent you that Sunday school teacher who made that little light of yours shine just a little brighter. A pastor who pulled you metaphorically out of whatever sinful lifestyle you were caught in and put you back into the loving arms of God. And that church that you were unmistakably drawn toward, where you learned about a justification that was so good that you became... that you came to believe that it was better than the greatest works you could ever offer. A church that gave you a forgiveness so deep that it covered your deepest offenses. Friends, I need you to see that your life in Christ is no accident. It is no fluke, and there is no happenstance. You're here, and I'm telling you that you have been loved throughout the life and work of history's great hero and perfect man, Jesus Christ. And nobody can take him from you. Not sin, not death, not Satan himself. No matter who you are or what you've done, you are loved by God. No matter what's happened to you or what's going to happen to you, God's going to make sure that you are more than just okay. And what Paul's after now with these three questions is something more than just believing that. I know that sounds strange. But it's time to do something more than just give lip service to that. Paul wants you to be defiant about that. Faith on steroids. Satan will send you guilt accusation and shame. He will do whatever it takes to take the gospel from your heart. So Paul wants you to be defiant. When the devil says, hey, remember the decades of wayward living that you've done? Paul says, tell the devil to go choke on hellfire. I'm forgiven in Jesus. When Satan comes to you and says, you know what? You just started this whole going back to church and Christian life thing. You're not very good at it. Are you sure that it's going to be enough? What if today is it? Paul says, pull out your faith on steroids and say, you know what? Take your lies and eat dirt, you serpent. I'm one of God's chosen. And it's not just accusation, guilt, and shame that God wants you to defy. It's also death and life, trouble and hardship, danger and persecution. It's really all suffering. Because if Satan can't convince you that you're unforgiven, he's at least going to try to make you believe that God is not really for you. The cancer that you have means that God is uncaring. The sadness that you have means that God has checked out. That your trouble means that he's not really that good after all. And you know what you do with all of that? You take all of those thoughts and you stick them right back into the eye of the devil, every single one of those thoughts. Defy them by barking back at your deep sadness, at your guilt, at your shame. You might be in me at the moment, but eternal bliss is coming. If God did not spare his own son, then how will he not also, along with him, graciously give me all things? Even the money that I need, even the healing that I crave, even the companionship I'm constantly praying for. He wants you to take every fear, every worry, every sadness, every anxiety and pain, look it straight in the eye and be defiant, and then trust in the God who would stop at nothing to win you as his very own. I am convinced, and you should be too, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul asks, if God is for you, who can be against you? Nothing and no one. Who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Nothing and no one. Who can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Nothing and no one. To God be all glory, praise, thanks, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.